Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Now, I know you'll be shocked to realize as you look at this passage that there was not a tremendous amount of infighting among the teachers regarding who would get to teach this. And when I first realized that I was going to get to teach Genesis 5, I had a moment of panic there. If you skim your eyes down this passage, you'll notice this is a pure genealogy. That's all we're going to have today. And so I started to wonder, how am I going to teach a pure genealogy? But you know, as I got into the text, it really turned out to be an amazing study for me. And what I hope to do today is share with you just some of those insights that emerged from that. Well, last week, I hope you were here to hear the inaugural message from Arnold, who's going to be our new co-teacher in the Omega class. He did a superb job taking us through Genesis chapter 4. And as you know, Genesis chapter 4 is the classic chapter describing the drama between Cain and Abel. But you will have, I hope you noticed that Arnold stopped reading when he hit his genealogy portion. And I don't take off any credit for that because we really needed to focus on what he talked about. But genealogies are tricky, particularly when you have the entire chapter to deal with. What I would suggest to you is that the genealogy of chapter 5 really begins in chapter 4. And so I want you to skim back just a little bit to verse 26 of chapter 4. Genesis 4:26 says, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's the key passage that helps us to understand the genealogy of Seth that we're going to be talking about today. And this verse really introduces the key difference between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The former were godless and wicked, but the author traces the line from Seth that was a godly line and led ultimately, as you know, to Noah. Beginning with the birth of Enosh to Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And as we will see, this was that line of blessing that would ultimately lead to Noah and then the rest of the human race. Another interesting contrast between the descendants of Cain that you saw in the last part of chapter 4 and Seth is that both lines contain individuals with the same names. Did you notice that? There is an Enoch and a Lamech in both lines. Now, we know very little about the Enoch of Cain's line. By contrast, we know quite a bit more about the Enoch in Seth's line, and we'll talk about that this morning. We know enough about the Lamech of both lines to know that Cain's descendant was an evil man, while Seth's was a godly man who looked forward to God's gracious provision of a blessing through his son Noah. So today we're going to look at the genealogy of Seth as laid forth in Genesis chapter 5. So let's begin at the beginning and read starting with verse 1 of Genesis 5. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." Now, I think it's significant that this chapter begins by announcing that this genealogy is the book of the generations of Adam. Commentators actually make a big deal of that point, and what they think it suggests is that this is a genealogy that actually existed in written form at the time that Moses penned Genesis. So this was a pre-existing record of the descendants of Adam. Now, my first question for you that you should have there on your handout is that you'll note in verse 1 that Adam was made in the likeness of God. And the question is, in what ways was Adam like God? How was Adam like God? Okay, good. So number one, he had no sin in the sense that there was no sin in his nature, right? Adam was created perfectly sinless and without a disposition to sin, which is very unlike us, obviously. What else?
God destroyed
everything he knew. Okay, good. And that's really my second key thing, intelligence. Adam was brilliant. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but he named all of the animals with a very wise understanding of what was different between one animal and the next. So there was a very high degree of intelligence. Any other similarities you can think of?
They had a will.
Pardon me?
A will.
They had a will. Good. Say again? Okay. Well, God, of course, was a spirit, although Christ himself could appear in bodily form. How about this? They were both adult. Adam was created an adult. He was not created a child that had to develop. He was created in fully adult form. And, of course, God has existed infinitely in his form. There are many differences, obviously, between Adam and God. We don't need to go over those. One obvious one is a power differential. God is of infinite power. Adam was limited. God had an unchangeable nature. As we know, Adam did not. He was capable of falling into sin. And then, of course, Adam was physical, whereas God is a spiritual being. But it's important to realize that Adam was made in the image of God. On the other hand, you'll notice that Moses mentions here that while Adam was made in the likeness of God, Seth was made in the likeness of Adam. This is a very significant contrast. Why do you think he sets it up that way? Exactly. So unlike Adam, who had no sin nature, Seth inherited the sin nature of Adam. This is not to imply that Seth is not also made in the image of God. Certainly all men bear an image of God. But there was something fundamentally different about Seth's image than Adam's image. Seth's was stained by the hereditary transmission of sin. The point is that just as Adam had God as his father and was given a perfect nature much like that of his father God, so Seth had a fallen nature inherited from his father Adam. These contrasting verses, 1 and 3, are designed to set up the biblical principle of the inheritance of nature. Adam inherited God's holy nature, and because Adam sinned and fell from his state of holiness, all of Adam's offspring inherit his fallen nature. Now, who can tell us why this concept of inheritance of nature is important for the biblical plan of redemption? Say that again a little louder.
Headship.
What's Paul getting at there? Anybody know the concept of the federal headship doctrine? Well, let's do this. Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This is the section in the New Testament where the concept of the federal headship is most clearly explained. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, I'll read 12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So the key thing to understand there is that prior to Christ coming as the second Adam, all mankind were stained by the sin of Adam. And the key point there is in verse 14, that death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So you didn't have to commit a sin yourself to nevertheless be held responsible for the sin of Adam. So God judges you basically on who your federal head is. If Adam is your representative, then you will be judged as a sinner. By contrast, skip down in Romans 5 to verse 18. 18 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So if Christ, on the other hand, is your federal head, your representative, then you will be judged as being righteous. So this is the doctrine, then, that states that man will be judged on the basis of who his federal head is. If it's the first Adam, you will die in your sins. But if it's Jesus, who is the second Adam, then you will live with God in heaven forever. This concept of inheritance is a very important theme that runs all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Our salvation is secure because when we are saved, we enter into a relationship with God such that He becomes our Father. It is your status as being a son of the Father that is what secures your salvation. And that's why inheritance is important, and that's one of the major reasons that these genealogies appear in the Scripture, because they're important biblically to show that concept of inheritance. Pardon me? Exactly. Salvation transfers your federal head from Adam to Christ. Well, verse 4 in Genesis 5 goes on to say, "Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, having studied the first four chapters of Genesis already, you'll be familiar with the fact that this book, Genesis, contains a large number of what I call interpretive issues. An interpretive issue is something that you have to think about to understand what it really means. And we have one confronting us right here, and it is the longevity of the antediluvian patriarchs. This is a very long time to live. And as you will see in this genealogy that we're going to read today, most of these people lived almost 1,000 years. That's a very long time. And so my question for you is, should the ages of the patriarchs listed in Genesis 5 be taken literally or figuratively? Okay, I think most people said literally. So I think that's right. Just as the word day in Genesis 1 should be taken literally, there is likewise no clue in the text itself to suggest that the word year in chapter 5 should be taken figuratively. The rule of Bible interpretation that we employ here at Countryside is called the literal grammatical hermeneutic. The other phrase for that is the grammatical historical hermeneutic. And basically what this means is that when you're reading the Bible, you should take it as being literal unless it is very clear from the context that it's intended to be taken figuratively. Let me give you a good example of the latter. You'll be familiar with John 10, verse 9. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Okay, Christ was not intending for you to think of him as a literal door. That's clearly a metaphor, and you know that because of the context. He gives you the context of that statement, making it clear that that is a figurative, metaphorical usage. That's not the case here. Here we see a very clear, straightforward narrative saying that these antediluvian patriarchs lived almost 1,000 years. So that leads me to the next question. If it is true that these people really lived for nearly a millennium, how is this possible, given that the maximum lifespan of humans today is only about 120 years? Okay.
Second reason was it was a halo around the Earth, and the sun deteriorates, couldn't do that.
Okay, good. Any other thoughts about how this could have happened, that these people lived that long? Okay, I'm going to go over them again. There are actually three theories on how this was possible, and I'm just going to lay them out here for you, and you actually mentioned two of them, so thank you for that. Here are the three possibilities. The first one is called the divine preservation theory. And this approach simply states that God supernaturally preserved the 10 men listed in chapter 5 to unnaturally long lives because they were godly men living in a time of great wickedness surrounding them. So this view would hold that this very long life would not have been applicable to the descendants of Cain, but that God was specifically preserving these godly men in the line of Seth for his own purposes. He simply divinely prolonged their lives. And that's certainly a possibility. We don't know that, but it is certainly possible that this was miraculous and that most people living in the antediluvian period did not live that long. That's possibility number one. The second possibility is termed the genetic diversity theory. And this is kind of a scientific hypothesis, but basically the way it goes is that the more genetically diverse an organism is, the longer its life is likely to be. And there's some experimental evidence for this in science. And obviously Adam was created with, as you pointed out, the most perfect DNA. His DNA was the least corrupted, if you will, of anyone who was ever created. We know that because God, after creating him, said everything is very good. And if anyone is into dogs, you will know that with inbreeding of dogs, you can get these very bizarre breeds. And what's wrong with them? Almost every one of those purebred dogs has some fatal flaw with them. They either have a bad hip, they can't breathe properly, they have kidney disease. Something is wrong with those purebreds, and they tend not to live very long. On the other hand, the mutt that you see running around the neighborhood, those are healthy dogs. They very rarely need to go into the vet. So this is an obvious, fairly trivial example of this. But the idea is that when you get inbreeding, you degrade the quality of the DNA and it necessarily shortens the lifespan. So this is a realistic possibility of how they may have lived that long. The problem with that theory, though, is that there was a radical shift after the flood. And as soon as the flood occurred, people lived a much shorter period of time. And you would think if it was purely a matter of genetic diversity, that it would have taken much longer for the lifespan to degrade to the point that it did. So the third theory I like the most is the antediluvian atmospheric theory. This is the theory that was popularized actually by Henry Morris of ICR. And what he postulated is that before the flood, The earth may have been surrounded by a thick canopy of water vapor, which produced a greenhouse effect, essentially making the earth warmer and more conducive to life, while simultaneously shielding the earth from harmful UV radiation. And we all know that UV radiation is damaging to the body, in particular to the DNA. When ultraviolet light hits your DNA, it causes fractures and erroneous components within the DNA. You'll be happy to know you have extensive DNA repair mechanisms in your body, so that's the only reason you're able to live as long as you do, because you're constantly repairing those defects in your DNA caused in part by radiation. Unfortunately, those DNA repair mechanisms are incomplete, and eventually you lose out and the body ages. So the theory here that could explain the rather dramatic shift in lifespan has to do with the flood. And the idea being then that vapor cloud came down as rain and is now gone, thereby exposing us to more radiation. So again, it's difficult, and in fact, I would argue it is impossible to prove any of those three theories, but they all may be relevant. Yes? Great. So, absolutely. And so the key point is we don't know which of those three are correct or if it's a combination of them. But it's just interesting to think about the various possibilities that could have led to that. Now, as you read through the text of chapter 5, you will note, I hope, after mentioning each patriarch and his son, you will see the refrain, "and he died." And one of the things we've tried to teach you here is that when you see repetition in a text, it's not accidental. Why do you think Moses keeps repeating that phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died"? Absolutely. It's good. It's a reminder of the seriousness of sin, the consequence of sin. We know that death is the consequence of man's sin. God told Adam and Eve regarding the garden. We studied this, Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." We understand from this that God is prophesying something that has both an immediate and a long-range fulfillment. In the moment of the sin, Adam died spiritually, but much later, his physical death would occur. Both forms of death were the direct consequence of sin. It's very important to recognize that contrary to the teaching of evolutionary theory, death is not a normal, natural event. It is not a beneficial event. It is not a helpful force to achieve natural selection, survival of the fittest, and improvement of a species over time. It is abnormal for man to die. Man was created to live forever in harmony and fellowship with the Creator. Death is the terrible result of sin, and it highlights for us just how serious sin really is. As believers, we often fall into the habit of minimizing our sin and coming to think of our sin as no big deal. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sin is a huge big deal, and it is so serious that the consequence for that is death. It's also important to recognize from this text that the sin producing death was inherited by each generation from the generation before it. This concept of heredity, as I said earlier, is essential to the biblical record, and its emphasis is one reason why we see genealogies in Scripture. Now, another key interpretive issue is raised in the fifth chapter of Genesis that I want to call your attention to. And the issue is whether the list of names represents an open or a closed genealogy. Let me first define those terms. A closed genealogy is one in which all the names are contiguous with no gaps. So in other words, if this were a closed genealogy, Seth was the literal son of Adam, Enosh was the literal son of Seth, and so forth. And if this genealogy is closed, then one need only sum up the years that each man lived, and you have the number of years from Adam to the flood. And if you're quick with math, you'll recognize that's 1,656 years. That's from Adam to the flood. However, there is also the concept of an open genealogy. And an open genealogy is one in which select members of the line are named, but it is understood that there may have been many other members of the generation who are not named. In other words, there may be gaps in the genealogy. And if that is the case, then one cannot simply measure the length of time from Adam to the flood, because we may have other people in the list there. Just so you know, there are biblical examples of both kinds of genealogies. You might be interested to look up Ezra 7, 1-5 and compare that with 1 Chronicles 6. And what you will find if you compare those two genealogies is that in Ezra 7, there are six fewer names than the 1 Chronicles 6 example, making the point that Ezra is just summarizing the genealogy, not listing the names exhaustively. So the bottom line is, we don't really know whether this is a closed genealogy or an open genealogy. There are scholars who object to the closed genealogy, primarily through reference to secular historical sources that suggest that there must have been at least 4,000 years between Adam and the flood. But I want you to know that that consideration is entirely speculative. There's nothing in the text to suggest that the author wants you to assume that the genealogy is open. While 1,656 years doesn't sound like a lot of time, the reality is when you consider how long people lived and the number of children you could have if you lived to be almost 1,000, that's plenty of time for the earth to become completely filled and, as we know from the text, to become completely corrupted and filled with violence, necessitating God's judgment in the flood. So there's no reason to be embarrassed to hold the view that this is a closed genealogy and that there were only 1,600 years between Adam and the flood. Well, let's go ahead and read the next portion of our text, 6 through 20. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, in this segment of our text, we meet five men of the line between Adam and Noah. These are Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared. We know nothing of these men beyond their names, except from Enosh onward, as I reminded you in Genesis 4:26, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So I think we can infer that this line of men that we're describing were godly men. These are men who believed in the word of the Lord and raised their children to understand and know God's word. They were devoted to God, and they taught that devotion to their sons and daughters. But really, that's about all we can say about those five guys. Now, verse 21, we start to learn about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now you will immediately notice that this account of Enoch differs markedly from that of the other antediluvian patriarchs. In this list, Enoch alone does not die, but was taken up by God. Now, according to the text, what is the reason that Enoch escaped death? Very good. He walked with God. Walking with God is a metaphor for a close relationship with God, such that the man lives in harmony with God by obeying the will of God. So that's what Enoch did, and as a result of that, God took him. He alone of this list of men did not die physically. Now, there are a number of examples in the scripture of walking with God that I think emphasizes this point, that that's what walking with God is. It's living in a harmonious relationship with him, believing his word, and obeying him. Genesis 3, 8 to 9, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What does that text imply? Before the fall, they weren't hiding themselves, they were walking with him in harmony. Leviticus 26, verse 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, my soul will not reject you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Again, a picture of men walking with God when they're in harmony with one another. Psalm 56, verse 11, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. There you see very clearly, what is the connection with walking with God? It's his vows are binding upon me, and I will render thank offerings to you. Those are the characteristics of walking with God. So that observation gives rise to another very important question. Why does God exempt Enoch from death and not the myriad of other men whose lives were marked by walking with God? Right? We just said this whole line from Seth through Noah was characterized by godly men who walked with God. So why does he single out Enoch and let him escape death and not the other men?
Three hundred years,
it was all he got. The other guys lived almost a millennium.
So, knowing that wasn't sinless.
Correct.
That's not possible. So it's God's grace and mercy saying his election and salvation.
Yeah. Absolutely. What we've learned from this is that to escape death, walking with God is a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient. There are many people who walk with God who do not escape physical death. So why did God make this special exception to death? And the answer, of course, is we don't know. And you know what? That doesn't bother me a bit. Because God is so much above us in terms of his understanding, in terms of his perfections, that if I could answer every question that I asked you, then we would be God's equal, and we certainly are not. So we really don't know the mind of God. And I can also tell you that the scripture does not give us the answer. So this is one of those things that Tom alluded to this morning, that is, this is one of those hidden things. We just simply have not had it revealed to us why God chose to take Enoch and exempt him from the consequence of sin, which is physical death, and not the rest of us. However, there was an interesting comment on this that I thought was interesting from one of the commentators. I want to read it to you. Whereas Adam is precluded from the garden and Cain is driven from the presence of God, Enoch experiences that privilege and escapes the sentence of his predecessor's death. The finality of death caused by sin, and so powerfully demonstrated in the genealogy of Genesis, is in fact not so final. Man was not born to die. He was born to live, and that life comes by walking with God. Walking with God is the key to the chains of the curse. Enoch's transport yet says more for the broader salvific plan of God. It is signal confirmation of God's merciful designs to fulfill his promises of life and blessing. Such favor upon Seth's lineage indicates that his will be the elected vehicle. So very much like what Paul was saying, it may be that God transporting Enoch and exempting him from death was just a foreshadowing of his incredible, merciful graciousness that he applies to all of us who have received him. Most of us are not going to escape physical death, but much more importantly, we escape spiritual death. And the only reason we escape it is because God is merciful.
It's also possible that Enoch's death is yet to come, because some believe that he may be one of the witnesses that come back in the end times and will experience death. That's speculation to a degree, but God's purposes are beyond ours, and so certainly he's given man once to die, and perhaps Enoch will still experience death. Perhaps.
Good. So my take on this question is that simply this: we need to remember that God is sovereign over all things. His goal in all of creation history is to bring glory to himself. With only two exceptions, his glory is maximized for reasons we don't know and can never understand in this life by allowing even godly men to die once physically before living forever in his glorious presence. Now, unlike the other men in this genealogy, Enoch is referred to twice in the New Testament. And I want to take you there because it gives us some added insight into this. Look with me first, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11 is a very simple statement that just reiterates what we saw in the text of Genesis 5. The writer of Hebrews says this: by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So the one thing that this author adds is that Enoch had faith. And again, we know that faith is a key component of any person who walks with God. Now look with me at Jude verses 14 to 15. This is an added discussion on Enoch that I think is very interesting. Verse 14 of Jude says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So from these two New Testament references, we learn that Enoch lived in a manner that was pleasing to God, and also that he was a preacher. He preached judgment against the wicked men who were living at that time. Some might say that it is not fair that Enoch did not have to die, and yet the great prophets and apostles who walked with God nevertheless did die. God's selective salvation of Enoch from physical death is a manifestation of the unmerited grace of God. God took him up just because it pleased God to do so. That's the bottom line. It pleased him to do so. In the same way, God exempts us from eternal death by virtue of the same unmerited favor that he bestowed on you and me. Remember, before the foundation of the world, God elected a remnant to be his followers, to be his worshipers eternally. And that is a manifestation of unmerited grace. God simply, it pleased him to save you and to save me. And Enoch is an illustration of that for all time. So far from thinking that his grace toward Enoch is not fair to us, it should be a reminder of how fortunate we as believers are that God has set his eternally saving grace on us. Well, verse 25 of our text, Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, in this section, we meet Methuselah, who we know is the longest-lived man in history. He lived just shy of 1,000 years. There are variant translations of the name Methuselah, but most likely, the name actually means when he dies, it will come. Very interesting. The famous preacher James Montgomery Boyce actually has a lengthy analysis on this in his commentary. And let me read you what he said. He was a testimony to God's grace. For this is why Methuselah lived longer than any other man on earth. His longevity was no accident. It was not merely that someone had to live longest, and Methuselah just happened to be the one. It was rather that so long as he lived, the flood would not come, and God apparently spared his life year after year while Noah built the ark to the saving of his family. Decade after decade, so reluctant was he to unleash the destruction. It was precisely as Peter says so clearly in the New Testament, The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So his theory is that Methuselah lived all the way up until the flood and then died at that point. Now, my question for you here is, why does Moses interrupt the standard refrain of the genealogy to mention Lamech's prophecy regarding Noah? Yeah, absolutely. I think the reason he interrupted that and included this prophecy of Lamech is that it emphasizes that this line from Adam to Noah was faithful to follow the precepts of God. This was the remnant that God was preserving so that ultimately he could bless mankind with his provision for sin. What we see here is Lamech looking forward to the blessing that it had been revealed to him would come through his son. As with many of the other Old Testament prophets, Lamech did not understand exactly how the Lord would bless mankind through Noah. He didn't understand those details. But he was likely aware of what God had said to the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God had somehow revealed to Lamech that Noah would be part of his plan to bless mankind. And next week, we'll find out how. So the question for you today, for you this week, is application. How are you going to apply a narrative text of genealogy to your life this week? I think this text, above all else, shows us that in the midst of a world that had become completely evil, God preserved a godly remnant of true believers, and through their line, he would redeem mankind. The application for us should be thankfulness that we, if we are true believers, are part of that blessed remnant. And being encouraged by that, we need to live like that. We need to live like the remnant that we actually are, those that have received the blessing of God, those that have been predestined before the foundation of the world for salvation. God did that for you. It was an incredible blessing. He didn't have to do it. And yet, how are we responding to that? How are we translating that choice that God made on our behalf into devotion and honor and love toward him? This text is a reminder also of the solemn duty of Christian fathers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what happened in the line of Seth. They taught their kids about who God was and how to honor him and how to worship him. We need to do that with our children. So, take a moment to discuss in your tables your own Christian genealogy. Were you saved out of an unbelieving family, or were you raised in a Christian home where the Bible was taught and lived out, or is your spiritual heritage somewhere in between? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of your word that you've given us. Lord, we marvel at the truth and the depth of spiritual understanding that your word imparts to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to look at this lesson really as an intellectual exercise, Lord, but instead that we would be motivated by it to really be about the Father's business, to work to purify our own hearts as an act of love of our Savior, and also to share the truth of the Savior with those who don't know you. Lord, I pray you'd be with these people this week and give them a wonderful week as they pursue the process of sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.